Hello, I'm Pastor Steve Igo from Cedar Church, located in Jenison, Michigan. I'm glad you joined us to listen to this message. If you would like additional information on Cedar Church, stay tuned after this sermon. This message was recorded at one of our weekly services, and I hope you find it challenging. Please open with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 23. We'll begin reading at verse 11 and read all the way to verse 24. We turn a new section in the book of Acts to a new section, Paul's journey to Rome. And it begins here in the city of Jerusalem, his final leg of his journey recorded in the book of Acts. Today I'll read verse 11 through 24. Listen closely and silently as I read aloud. This is God's inspired word. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." The next morning, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. More than 40 men were involved in this plot. They went to the chief priest and elders and said, "We have taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we have killed Paul. Now then, you and the Sanhedrin petition the commander to bring him before you on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about his case. We are ready to kill him before he gets here." But when the son of Paul's sister heard of this plot, he went into the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the commander. He has something to tell him." So he took him to the commander. The centurion said, "Paul, the prisoner, sent for me and asked me to bring this young man to you because he has something to tell you." The commander took the young man by the hand, drew him aside, and asked, "What is it you want to tell me?" He said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul before the Sanhedrin tomorrow on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about him. Don't give in to them, because more than 40 of them are waiting in ambush for him. They have taken an oath not to eat or drink until they have killed him. They are ready now, waiting for your consent to their request." The commander dismissed the young man and cautioned him, "Don't tell anyone that you have reported this to me." Then he called two of his centurions and ordered them, "Get ready a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at 9 tonight. Provide mounts for Paul so that he may be taken safely to Governor Felix." So ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this high-spirited, adrenaline-pumping story of your servant and your divine journey for him to Rome to preach to kings, rulers, and those in authority. We thank you, O Lord, for this comfort that your gospel in Jesus Christ continues to go forth today, and may it, even now in the preaching of the word at this moment, may that gospel touch our hearts. We humbly pray this in Jesus' name. And let us all agree by saying, amen. Have you ever had a near-death experience? Think about it. Maybe some in this room have had a near-death experience. You might have called it a brush with death. Some people have had near-death experiences. Elder Bill Grison's willing to tell his story, if you ask. He regularly tells the teenagers here at Cedar Church, he'll tell it to adults, about his brush with death and how it brought him back to the Lord. Have you had a similar experience? People who have had near-death experiences tell us that it drastically alters their life. It's a game changer. For many, it gives them a new sense of purpose, or perhaps an even stronger belief in the life to come. For some, it gives them a change of attitude or a new openness to those around them. Some find that they're more caring, more loving, more committed. And I couldn't help but wonder as I read this passage, did the Lord give the Apostle Paul this near-death experience to equip, prepare, and fortify him for his journey to Rome with the gospel? Now let me say this, you don't need to be declared clinically dead to have a near-death experience. It can be a simple close call, a brush with death. But whether it's big or whether it's small, if you survive a near-death experience, you can be certain of one thing: God did it. That's right, God did it. And if you ever meet someone who had a near-death experience, you can with confidence tell them, you know, God did that. And many are likely to agree. So all of you in this room who have had a near-death experience, perk up. You have a second chance. Fear God and keep his commands. And you in this room who haven't had a near-death experience, God did that too. He spared you. So perk up. Fear God and keep his commands. Now, in the Christian church, we call this the doctrine of providence. What is providence? I like the Westminster Catechism's answer. Providence is God's most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing of all of his creatures and all of their actions. And that is providence. Now, sometimes we read in the Bible, in the past, God has saved his people through another act. We call those miracles. Sometimes God delivers his people through miracles. And what is a miracle? Well, I like the definition my prof, Vern Poitras from Westminster Seminary, gives. He says this. He says, a miracle is an extraordinary visible act of God to deliver his people and attest to his word. So sometimes in the past, God delivered his people through miracles. But other times in the past, God has saved the lives of his people through providence. And he still does that today. Now, sometimes God will save a person's life by such a wild and crazy providence that they will call it a miracle. But it's not quite a virgin birth miracle, if you know what I mean. It was a small M miracle, not a capital M miracle. And this kind of small M miracle, the Puritans like to call extraordinary providence. Extraordinary providence. It's a little M miracle. It's something you might call a coincidence, or something you might call a happenstance, or something you might call a coincidence. And for Elder Bill, that tiny providence that saved his life was a valve stem on an inner tube. A valve stem on an inner tube. I'll let you ask him later. Bill, you're set up for a good story now. But for Paul, the tiny providence was a nephew nearby. God did that. God did that. This brings us to our first point. In three scenes, Luke tells us the story of God's providence in the advancing of the Great Commission from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and on to the uttermost parts of the earth. Luke tells the story of God's providence. He tells us about a plot formulated, a plot found out, and a plot that is foiled. Firstly, a plot that is formulated. Now, what is a plot? Kids, a plot. What is a plot? A plot is a secret plan to get you. A secret plan to harm you. That's a plot. And plots are scary. In general, when people learn about a plot, their heart begins to race. It's scary to find out. And I've been warned before, hey, don't go around that corner. There's somebody waiting in that dark alley. And my heart jumped, and I thanked them. God's Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, encountered many plots for our salvation. It was almost his way of life. Many who plotted against our Lord because of his mission to save you and me. We read in the Gospels that the scribes and Pharisees were ever plotting against Jesus. Very on in Mark's Gospel, by chapter 4, they're plotting. We read later that the Jews and the Gentiles, as big mobs of people, plotted against Jesus. And then the Herodians, the Roman officials, as well as the Sanhedrin, the Jewish officials, all plotted against Jesus until they got him. They got him. They were plotting. And in the same way, Paul faces several plots against his life, because as Jesus said in John 15:20, these words, a servant is not greater than his master. Of course, the previous psalm, which I should have read, thank you, person running that screen, tells us the scriptures predicted this. This is how the Messiah would live for our salvation. Psalm 2 says, the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed. They say, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. Thousands of years before, the Lord predicted that God's Messiah would endure plotting as he fulfills the plan for our salvation. And so that is why in the church we know plots remain still against the Messiah and his church. And Paul would face them here, and Jesus warned now to John 15:20. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. And so here we see it happening in the book of Acts, people plotting against Christ, against his church, against his people, against his preacher, Paul. So let's look at verse 12. I'll read it out loud. You follow along silently. It says, the next morning, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. Firstly, notice that this plot was sudden. Luke tells us the plot occurred the next morning. Now remember our story. 2 days earlier, the Jewish mob had failed to kill Paul out in the courtyard of the temple, but they did beat him up pretty bad. Then the next day, one day earlier, the Sanhedrin had failed to convict Paul of charges, but they did get a chance to slap him in the face. And now they see Paul is slipping through their fingers. It's time to act. It's strike three, do or die. It makes you wonder, though, had they forgotten Proverbs 19:12, a proverb I commend to you in your moments of rash anger. Enthusiasm without knowledge is no good. Haste makes mistakes. Their plot was sudden. Secondly, the plot was serious. They made a vow to neither eat nor drink until Paul was murdered, killed. In the Greek, it literally says they anathematized themselves with an anathema. Now, that's pretty serious when you anathematize yourself with an anathema. That is what we would call a self-maledictory oath. A self-maledictory oath. May God curse us if we eat or drink before that scoundrel is dead. That's a self-maledictory oath. However, this oath was an unlawful oath. Westminster Confession of Faith 22, section 7 says, no man may vow to do anything forbidden in the word of God. You can't make promises like that. And if you do, don't keep them. Murder without due process. Murdering someone, convicting someone without due process is against God's word. It's against the sixth commandment, among others. You should not make an oath to murder. Have you noticed how people get really creative when we want to dignify our sin? It's true, you can dignify your sin. You can give credence to your sin through an oath. We can actually solemnize our sin. Maybe you've heard somebody say this, "So help me God, I will beat him to a pulp. So help me God, I will tear him limb from limb." Wow. Well, that's strange, because God does not bless cold-blooded murder. Why would he so help you? God wants nothing to do with your fit of rage. God wants nothing to do with our lack of self-control. God wants nothing to do with our burst of anger, our burst of violence, our impulsive harming of one another. God wants nothing to do with it. Do not dignify your sin by calling upon his name. And I like how the Confession of Faith 22, section 2 puts it. It says, "To swear vainly or rashly by that glorious and dreadful name, or to swear at all by any other thing, is sinful and to be abhorred." So their plot was serious, though they were seriously wrong. Thirdly, we're having fun with the S's now. All right, you noticed. Okay, good. A couple of you smiled at me. Their plot was sundry. Okay, there's two parts to that, though. Firstly, that means that there were many involved. So you pull out your drawer of sundries, right? And there's all these little things you dig through. There's a lot of things in the sundry drawer, whatever you call that drawer in your home that everyone seems to have. And that means, firstly, many men were involved. Look at verse 13. More than 40 men were involved in this plot. Now, in the Bible, 40 represents testing and temptation. 40 often represents testing and temptation. Moses was tested 40 years in Egypt, then 40 years in the wilderness. Israel was tested 40 years through the wilderness. Elijah tested 40 days without food and water. Jesus tempted by Satan 40 days in the wilderness. And now Paul besieged by over 40 men. And what's the message? The enemies of God are many. Beware lest you fall. So if God is God, why does he have so many enemies? If God is so big, kids, why do so many people not believe in God? If God does so many good things, why don't people bow down and worship him and say, "Thank you for that breath"? Well, there are certain qualities of God that aggravate people in a sinful world. That's what the Bible teaches. Firstly, God is holy, and people hate goody two-shoes. People, if you're too good, you will disgust people. Like, you're like, "Oh, so syrupy, sickly, sweet. Get them out of here." Ugh. It's because too much goodness makes sinners sick. And God is holy. But also, not only is that, but God is also sovereign. He's in charge. He governs all his creatures and all their actions. He made me small and you tall. He gave some of you a great head of hair, and me what I've got. He sends hurricanes and disasters. He also makes crops to grow and beautiful sunsets. He does these things, and people say, "You know, if I were God, I would." And they fill in the blank. But you're not God. God is God. That makes some people really angry. And then also, God is wise, all-knowing. And when you are all-wise and all-knowing and know all infinite possibilities all at once and decree what you shall do for your infinite reasons, finite people find that mysterious and find that scary. I don't know what God's gonna do. And people fear that. And so God has many enemies. And thus, that is why Moses gives us a warning. And this is for all of you parents of teenagers. A little Exodus 23 verse 2 verse. It's a portion of the verse, and it's this: do not follow the crowd. Do not follow the crowd by doing wrong. And do not pervert justice by siding with the crowd. So that's my gift to the teens and young adults, and all of us really, when we are swayed by the temptation of the many. Don't give in to the crowd. And Jesus warns us in Matthew 26, 41, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So the plot against Paul was sundry. Many were involved. But not only were many involved in the plot against Paul, but secondly, various kinds of people were involved. Sundry kinds of people. We see that in verse 14 and 15. They went to the chief priest and elders, and they said, we have taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we have killed Paul. Now then, you in the Sanhedrin, wow, I burped in the Sanhedrin, or hiccuped, I'm not sure what that was. You and the Sanhedrin petition the commander to bring him before you on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about his case. We are ready to kill him before he gets there. All right, so these 40 thugs, these 40 rogue zealous zealots, need help from high public officials. So they approach the chief priest, and they ask the chief priest to ask the Sanhedrin to relaunch an investigation against Paul, to reopen the case, and summons Paul to appear before the Sanhedrin, and they shall lie in wait, and they shall attack him, and jump him, and kill him when he walks through those narrow alleys of Jerusalem. So why would public officials agree to a plan of murder? Well, first, the chief priests were Sadducees. They were mostly Sadducees. And the Sadducees are against Paul. Paul believed in the resurrection. His religion was supernatural. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. The Sadducees' religion was anti-supernatural. They don't believe in spirits. They don't believe in angels. They don't believe in resurrection. They looked down on this backwards country bumpkin who believed in supernatural religion. They scorned him, derided him. They would not take this backwards man seriously. So anyone who believes in supernatural religion, they would not support. But secondly, and sadly, they were corrupt. You can be against someone as a public official, but still handle him justly. But no, they were corrupt. They were willing co-conspirators. Now, I find it strange that this phenomenon continues in every generation. How people, the hoi polloi, the laity of the community, those who are evil, seek an alliance with public officials as their co-conspirators. And this happens in every generation. So those who are among the people who do not love God and do not love what is good, they want high courts to call evil good. They want Congress to call good evil. They want heads of state to call light darkness. They want governors to call darkness light. Many people want public officials to be their co-conspirators in their sin. But here's two reminders. Firstly, might never makes right. Might never makes right. And legal, listen to me, young person, legal doesn't mean moral. Legal doesn't mean moral. Something can be legal and displeasing to God. So right is right and wrong is wrong only as the Lord speaks it. And the Lord, this Christian faith teaches, speaks through the human conscience clarified by the word of God. All right, this brings us to our second point. The plot is found out. The plot is found out. Now, as we read these exciting verses, let's remember the old saying, man proposes, but God disposes. And here we see providence at play. Look at verse 16. But when the son of Paul's sister heard of this plot, he went into the barracks and he told Paul, stop! Did you know Paul had a sister? Did you know Paul had a... Who knows that Paul had a sister? Many people do not know Paul had a sister. You might have wondered or presumed, but why do so few people know Paul had a sister? This is the only place sister shows up. It's the only place in Scripture where she is mentioned and her son, the nephew. Now, we've heard already about Paul's father in Acts 23:6. We learned his father was a Pharisee. We learn also from Paul's speeches that as a natural citizen, that would mean his father was a Roman citizen. There is no mention in the Bible about Paul's mother. Unlike Timothy, mother and grandmother both get mentioned in the Bible. And there's no mention in the Bible about a wife, if there was one. Now, it appears that Paul's family, sadly, had disowned him when he became a Christian, at least some commentators pose. In Philippians 3:8, this is where they gather their evidence, Paul writes, what is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. And very often, when people make a radical departure and turn to Jesus, there are losses from your family. And that's very hard. And sometimes you'll blame yourself. Or sometimes you'll think, I was too strident. Or sometimes you think maybe Christianity's wrong because it's not supposed to divide family members until you read about the plots and the schemes against Jesus, where family members were divided from him, and he said, I've actually come to divide many human relationships when people choose me. So it's reasonable to think Paul went through this as well. But apparently here in Acts 23, Paul's sister and her son still had affection for Paul. Some kind of affection. We don't know on what scale it was, but enough to help him flee death. All right, so we talked about the sister. What about this nephew? Paul had a nephew. A young man was Paul's nephew, you young men out there. I wonder how old Paul's nephew was when he helped save his uncle's life. What was Paul's nephew doing in Jerusalem? Was he studying to be a rabbi like the family tradition? Had he become a Christian? Had Paul's sister become a Christian? How in the world did he find out about the conspiracy? Was he present at the meeting? Some scholars translate verse 16 this way to lead to that possibility. But Paul's sister's son heard the plotting, having been present. Having been present. All right, if he was present, did those plotting know this was Paul's nephew, or was he under the radar? Well, do you know the answer to all of these burning questions is we don't know. But there's one thing we do know. There's one thing we know about this near-death experience, this brush with death, and what's the one thing we always know about near-death experiences, everybody? God did it. God did it. That's the detail you need to know. I mean, the rest is gravy. It's fun to know the details. It's fun to know the backstory, but there's always one answer that is the rubric around all the details. God sovereignly did it. God placed an otherwise unknown nephew at the right place at the right time to learn of a murderous plot against his uncle Paul. It's no coincidence. It didn't just happen to be. You know, I'm reminded of that glorious gospel promise in Isaiah 54, verse 17. The Lord says to his prophet, "No weapon forged against you will prevail, and you will refute every tongue that accuses you. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and this is their vindication from me, declares the Lord." The plot is found out. And so this brings us to our final point. The plot is foiled. Look at verse 17. "Then Paul called one of the centurions and said, 'Take this young man to the commander. He has something to tell him.' So he took him to the commander." Now, Paul hears this news from his nephew. Undoubtedly, his heart begins to thump. It reminds me of that old Winston Churchill saying, "Nothing in life is so exhilarating as to be shot at without result." Hours before, this is the morning, the night before, Paul had a vision from the Lord Jesus. And the very night before, the Lord Jesus had said to Paul, "Paul, you're going to Rome because you're going to preach the gospel to Caesar, his household, and to high officials." And then, lo and behold, the next morning, Paul wakes up, a boy, his nephew, shows up and warns him about a plot. Others may faint with fear. Paul jumps at the opportunity. He sees the hand of the Lord. What's the Lord doing? Well, the Lord is accelerating Paul's mission to Rome. He's accelerating the mission to kings and governors by sending the enemies of God to chase Paul out and get him to Rome. It's pretty exciting. Look at verse 19. "So the commander took the young man by the hand, drew him aside, and asked, 'What is it you want to tell me?' All right, these are all good signs. He takes him by the hand to calm him down, takes the boy to the side, away from other listening ears, and says, 'What is it you want to hear? What is it you want to say to me?' And so the boy tells his story. What happens after the story? Jump to verse 22. "The commander dismissed the young man and then cautioned him, 'Don't tell anyone that you have reported this to me.' Then he called two of his centurions and ordered them, 'Get ready a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at 9 o'clock tonight. Provide mounts for Paul so that he may be taken safely to Governor Felix.'" Wow. Hey, pretty amazing. Paul is hurried out of town by horseback at 9 o'clock that night, surrounded by, do the math, 470 soldiers. Like a lot of the garrison, much of the whole Roman garrison takes off. The commander keeps it quiet. He doesn't want the plotting Jews to come up with another plot. He does not want to argue with them. He does not want to foment another riot. So he whisks Paul away 60 miles to safer Gentile land. And he sends Paul first class. Paul would arrive in Caesarea not like a criminal. He would arrive like a king with an entourage of 470. And verse 35 tells you that he was going to stay, in none other quarters than Herod's palace. Those are quarters fit for a royal messenger who must preach to kings, princes, and lords. So I close by saying the plot formulated, the plot found out, and the plot foiled. But, dear church, that is nothing new. Plotting has been around since the ancient days. The old conspiracy began long ago in heaven when a third of the fallen angels fell. It continued on earth in the Garden of Eden at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil when the serpent plotted. And then God launches his plan of salvation, and Satan continues to plot and conspire. He conspires to destroy the Messiah's lineage throughout the Old Testament. He hatches a plan for Herod to kill all the baby boys in Bethlehem. And then he maneuvers the entire ministry of Jesus to tempt the Christ, to kill the Christ, and to bury him in the tomb. And it's still trying today, he is. Satan tries to silence preachers. Satan tries to stop missionaries as he tried to kill God's apostle. The good news is God will work it out. God's will make sure that the plots are found out where and when he wants and foiled in the manner in which he chooses through the providence of God and the redemption of Jesus Christ. The gospel goes forth. Let us all agree by saying amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, sovereign Father, sovereign God, we praise you for your Son, your Son, the servant Jesus Christ. We thank you for the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. We thank you, O Lord, that you have warned us that conspiring and plotting against the good and holy and upright kingdom of God will be the way of life in this fallen world. Give us courage to know that you govern our lives, our near misses, and long and abundant lives. We pray, O Lord, that we would know that your hand is involved in all of these matters and that we would get on board with the plan of God, trusting in you and your Messiah, our Savior, Jesus. Thank you for hearing our prayers. Bless us now this coming week, we pray in Jesus' name. And let us agree by saying amen. This message was brought to you by Cedar Church, a newer church in Jenison, Michigan, belonging to a historic denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Our weekly Sunday services are held at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. For additional information, or if we can be of assistance to you, please feel free to contact me, Pastor Steve, at 616-669-9151 or at the church website.